morning is from Deuteronomy chapter 2, starting at verse 1. It's on the yellow sheet that you were given as you came in.
Then we turned back and set out towards the desert along the route to the Red Sea, as the Lord had directed me. For a long time we made our way around the hill country of Seir. Then the Lord said to me,
"You have made your way around this hill country long enough. Now turn north. Give the people these orders. You are about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir. They will be afraid of you, but be very careful. Do not provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land, not even enough to put your foot on. I have given Esau the hill country of Seir as his own. You are to pay them in silver for the food you eat and the water you drink. The Lord your God has blessed you in all the work of your hands. He has watched over your journey through this vast desert. These 40 years the Lord your God has been with you, and you have not lacked anything."
So we went on past our brothers, the descendants of Esau, who live in Seir. We turned from the Arabah road, which comes up from Eleph and Ezion-Geber, and travelled along the desert road of Moab. Then the Lord said to me,
"Do not harass the Moabites or provoke them to war, for I will not give you any part of their land. I have given Ar to the descendants of Lot as a possession."
The Emites used to live there, a people strong and numerous, and as tall as the Anakites. Like the Anakites, they too were considered Rephaites, but the Moabites called them Emites. Horites used to live in Seir, but the descendants of Esau drove them out. They destroyed the Horites from before them and settled in their place, just as Israel did in the land the Lord gave them as their possession. And the Lord said,
"Now get up and cross the Zered Valley."
So we crossed the valley. 38 years passed from the time we left Kadesh Barnea until we crossed the Zered Valley. By then, that entire generation of fighting men had perished from the camp, as the Lord had sworn to them. The Lord's hand was against them until he had completely eliminated them from the camp. Now, when the last of these fighting men among the people had died, the Lord said to me,
"Today you are to pass by the region of Moab at Ar. When you come to the Ammonites, do not harass them or provoke them to war, for I will not give you possession of any land belonging to the Ammonites. I have given it as a possession to the descendants of Lot."
That too was considered a land of the Rephaites, who used to live there, but the Ammonites called them Zamzumites. They were a people strong and numerous, and as tall as the Anakites. The Lord destroyed them from before the Ammonites, who drove them out and settled in their place. The Lord had done the same for the descendants of Esau, who lived in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites from before them. They drove them out and have lived in their place to this day. And as for the Avites, who lived in villages as far as Gaza, the Kaphtorites coming out from Kaphtor destroyed them and settled in their place.
"Set out now and cross the Arnon Gorge. See, I have given into your hands Sihon, the Amorite, king of Heshbon, and his country. Begin to take possession of it and engage him in battle. This very day I will begin to put the terror and fear of you on all the nations under heaven. They will hear reports of you and will tremble and be in anguish because of you."
From the desert of Kedemoth, I sent messengers to Sihon, king of Heshbon, offering peace and saying, "Let us pass through your country. We will stay on the main road. We will not turn aside to the right or to the left. Sell us food to eat and water to drink for their price in silver. Only let us pass through on foot, as the descendants of Esau who live in Seir and the Moabites who live in Ar did for us, until we cross the Jordan into the land the Lord our God is giving us." But Sihon, king of Heshbon, refused to let us pass through, for the Lord your God had made his spirit stubborn and his heart obstinate in order to give him into your hands, as he has now done. The Lord said to me,
"See, I have begun to deliver Sihon and his country over to you. Now begin to conquer and possess his land."
When Sihon and all his army came out to meet us in battle at Jahaz, the Lord our God delivered him over to us, and we struck him down, together with his sons and his whole army. At that time we took all his towns and completely destroyed them, men, women, and children. We left no survivors. But the livestock and the plunder from the towns we had captured we carried off for ourselves. from Aroa on the rim of the Arnon Gorge, and from the town in the gorge, even as far as Gilead, not one town was too strong for us. The Lord our God gave us all of them. But in accordance with the command of the Lord our God, you did not encroach on any of the land of the Ammonites, neither the land along the course of the Jabbok, nor that around the towns in the hills. Next we turned and went up along the road towards Bashan, and Og, king of Bashan, with his whole army marched out to meet us in battle at Edrei. The Lord said to me,
"Do not be afraid of him, for I have handed him over to you with his whole army and his land. Do to him what you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who reigned in Heshbon."
So the Lord our God also gave into our hands Og, king of Bashan, and all his army. We struck them down, leaving no survivors. At that time we took all his cities. There was not one of the 60 cities that we did not take from them, the whole region of Argob, Og's kingdom in Bashan. All these cities were fortified with high walls and with gates and bars, but there were also a great many unwalled villages. We completely destroyed them, as we had done with Sihon, king of Heshbon, destroying every city, men, women, and children. But all the livestock and the plunder from their cities we carried off for ourselves. So at that time we took from these two kings of the Amorites the territory east of the Jordan, from the Arnon Gorge as far as Mount Hermon.
Hermon is called Sirion by the Sidonians. The Amorites call it Senir.
We took all the towns on the plateau, and all Gilead and all Bashan, as far as Salakah and Edrei, towns of Og's kingdom in Bashan.
Only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaites. His bed was made of iron and was more than 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. It is still in Rabbah of the Ammonites.
Leaders deserve a medal, don't they, for coping with all those names. Thank you very much indeed for reading so clearly and so well to us. I think it'll help if you turn to page 179 in the Bibles, under the seats. The format overall is more familiar. I can take you to chapter 1 and just take you around more quickly, I think, if we now follow from the Bibles. You'll see later on why we have put the reading like that and arranged it like that for tonight. But again, thank you very much indeed to each of our readers for all your hard work. Page 179. Let's pray and ask God to speak. Lead us, Lord, lead us in your righteousness. We pray, Father, that you will speak to us from your word as we look at it now together. We ask that your Spirit may have free reign among us and that he will bring home to us the truth of your word. And we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. As we've heard already, tonight is the second in our series of sermons from Deuteronomy. And at first sight, and at first reading or first hearing, it's not clear, is it, that tonight's passage has any particular relevance to our lives today. It seems like a list of unfamiliar places and almost unpronounceable names. And how can an ancient itinerary, the account of a journey, a couple of battles along the way, a couple of kings, how can that speak to those of us working in the city, or working at home with the family, or facing the uncertainty of final exams, or struggling with loneliness, or ambition, or tricky situation at home? The message is not exactly on the surface, is it? As we'll see, it is in fact a passage full of encouragement for every believer. It reminds us very clearly of God's rule, makes it clear that God alone controls all the circumstances of our lives, and reassures us that nothing and nobody can stand in the way of him fulfilling his plans. But I think we'll also see it's a passage that asks us a number of challenging questions. I guess that many of us have no idea at all where we'll be or what we'll be doing come September. We may be out of a job by then. We may have found one by then. We may not still be in London. We're not sure whether or not he's finally going to get around to popping the question. Her illness may be much, much worse by then. The pressures at home may have increased by then. Well, tonight's passage forces us to think about whether we're willing to trust God to lead us, whatever the next few months may have in store for us. Now, I'm very conscious as we come to a second dose, as it were, of Deuteronomy, that it's still brand new territory for most of us. So there are maps on the back of the outline again for you to take home afterwards, get your bearings clear. And with a little help from the boys from Microsoft, we chopped up tonight's passage from Pippa in the office to make the divisions as clear as we can. If you were here last week, we spent some time thinking about the tragic scene at the end of chapter 1 in verse 45 on page 179. God's people weeping bitterly before him. And that striking phrase, "He paid no attention to your weeping and turned a deaf ear to you." I suggested that the chapter as a whole was rather like a football manager's post-mortem after losing a big game. As if we were being invited back into the boot room to listen to Moses, telling God's people the reasons for their failure at Kadesh Barnea. You remember running through the chapter, it certainly wasn't God's fault. He'd been faithfully keeping his promises to Abraham, preparing a superb and prosperous land for them. So their defeat and failure was their own fault for not trusting him. They'd refused to trust him, even though, using those two pictures of God, remember, he'd fought for them like a soldier. And he'd carried them all the way as a father carries a toddler. And those three readers tonight were to make it as clear as we can that there are three distinct voices in this book, in the way in which this particular part of God's word comes to us. There's the voice of the commentator or narrator. Look back at the start of chapter 1, those first five verses. He sets up the story for us, introducing the setting and the major players. And tonight, those words in brackets or in italics on the outline were a kind of running commentary. You notice we went along explaining historical and geographical details for us. Most of the time, the commentator stays in the background and lets the action and the other two voices speak for themselves. But I do want you to see that his voice is there. This is the way that God has brought this part of his word to us. As we read Deuteronomy, it's as if our commentator says to us, "Come right back to the beginning with me and listen to Moses speaking on the edge of the land, explaining God's word. Before we ever crossed the Jordan, come right back there and listen to him." Well, then there's the voice of Moses himself, and last week we saw he's the major speaker. The book as a whole takes the form of three long sermons from him. It's preparing God's people for life in the land without him. They're going to take the land. He's getting them ready to cross over and to live there, be faithful to God once they get there. And then there's the voice of God himself. We've heard that tonight. It's in bold a number of times, chapter 1 and verse 6. God said, "You've been here long enough at this mountain." God's words usually come to us through the voice of Moses. You hear that tonight again and again. Moses reporting God speaking to him, telling the people what God said to him for them to hear. And once we see that there are those three voices speaking, I think we can understand the kind of the dynamics of the book a little more easily. Our commentator, I say again, takes us back outside the land to God's people right at the start, cross the Jordan, to listen to Moses teaching them then. He invites us to go back with him to listen to Moses passing on God's word before they entered the land. So chapter 1 is, if you like, from last week, a post-mortem after a big defeat. But Deuteronomy as a whole is a kind of training session before the start of a new season. The new season is the campaign to take the land. At that stage, the team will have a new captain. Moses is retiring. He makes that very clear. Joshua is taking over. In these first few chapters, we're here these next couple of weeks, Moses takes the people back through the story so far to learn the lessons of the past. He prepares them for the future by going back through the big moments of the last 40 years or so. After last week's chapter, the disaster at Kadesh Barnea, tonight we're going to see how he takes them through five more significant incidents along the journey. All the time, his purpose is positive. He wants to prepare them to cross the River Jordan and take the land. You put it like this, in New Labour Party language, Moses is preparing the party faithful for the next campaign. It's been going on this weekend, hasn't it? By taking them through some of the lessons of the previous by-elections. In their case, they've won two and lost one. Deuteronomy, if you like, is a kind of manifesto. And they need to learn from their mistakes and build on their strengths if they're going to be ready for the big one, which is coming, who knows when, but soon. Different language, different world. In commercial terms, He's preparing them to launch a hostile takeover bid. They're going to put the promised land under new management, whether they like it or not. And they're going to have a kind of briefing from Moses, where he takes them back through five of the most important meetings which have brought them to this critical moment which is now facing them as they look to the future. In estate agent speak, he's preparing them to take over new premises and go into the land. They're all going to have plenty of room for their own offices. And that's dear to the staff at the moment. In military terms, he's briefing them for invasion. Well, there are three meetings and two battles in that passage that was read just now. The three meetings with the Edomites, the Moabites, and the Ammonites, whoever they are. And two battles against two kings of the Amorites. I'm going to call them Sihon and Og. You may be relieved to hear I'm not going to go through the whole passage verse by verse. You'll be here all night. We'll take a theme which runs, if I can put it like this, through the minutes of those first three meetings, which Moses records for us. And then we'll take just one verse where he explains the significance of those two victories for us. Here's the theme. God is a multinational ruler. Have you thought of him like that before? God is a multinational ruler. Last week, a fighter and a father. This week, God is a multinational ruler. And the same point is hammered home four or five times, just a few verses. Look at chapter 2 and verse 2, just over the page, 180. Moses speaking. The Lord said to me, "You've made your way around this place long enough. Now turn north. Give the people these orders. You're about to pass through the territory of your brothers, the descendants of Esau. They will be afraid of you, but be very careful. Do not provoke them to war, for I will not give you any of their land, not enough to put your foot on. I have given Esau the hill country of Seir as his own." But verse 5 again, it's really very striking. Moses reporting, God speaking, "I have given Esau and all his descendants after him the hill country of Seir as his own." It's very hard to miss the point, isn't it? God has given these people, called the Edomites, their land. And the Israelites, even though they're traveling in that direction, are not getting any of it. They are not, says God, to take any of it. And it's wonderfully vivid the way he puts it. Not even as little as a footprint. I don't know what shoe size you think Moses was. I don't know, 10, 11 maybe. Who knows what size he was. But God is saying to him, you are not to take even as much to put your DMs on. They will not do. You cannot take even that much land from these people. Because I gave them their land. Now on to the next lot. Look at verse 9, the Moabites. Then the Lord said to me, "Do not harass the Moabites or provoke them to war. I will not give you any part of their land. I have given Ar," that's the name of that bit of land, "to the descendants of Lot as a possession." Those of you who've been reading the overview may remember from Genesis that these two tribes, the Moabites and the Ammonites, who are next, we'll come to them in a second, are both descended from Lot's daughters. The story goes that at the end of Lot's life, there were no other men around where Lot and his daughters were living. So the two girls got their father drunk on successive nights. It's an exceptionally distasteful story. And they each slept with him. And Lot had a son by each of his daughters. And Genesis tells us that these two tribes, who are now meeting here, were the eventual result of those two incestuous one-night stands. But God is able to work even as a result of circumstances like those. Look again at verse 9. "I have given Ar," God says, "to the descendants of Lot as a possession." So you see what Moses and the people are learning? Wherever they go, wherever they tread, wherever they walk, God owns all the land that they ever come across, and he has decided who is going to live there. God decides how much land he's going to give each tribe. And that's true even though these tribes are not actually part of God's people at all. It's still the God of Israel who decides when it's time to evict a particular tribe and move them on somewhere else. When it's time to put somebody else into the land where they were living, he's in charge of the whole process. Look at verse 10, in brackets there, and listen to the commentator making the same point. The Emites used to live there, a people strong and numerous, as tall as the giants. The Anakites, like the Anakites, they were considered Rephaites, but the Moabites called them Emites. Horites used to live in Seir, but the descendants of Esau drove them out. They destroyed the Horites from before them, settled in their place, just as Israel did, in the land the Lord gave them as their possession. Do you see the comparison that he's making? He's comparing two invasions in those verses. The descendants of Esau threw out the existing people in the area, told them to budge over, settle down in the land the Lord God gave them. And what the descendants of Esau did was just what Israel did in the land the Lord gave them as their possession. Do you see what he's saying? Both the descendants of Esau and the Israelites took land for the same reason. It was because the Lord, the God of Israel, gave it to them, to both of them. Look on to verse 19. I won't go on about this, but verse 19, Moses reporting God's words again. Same principle again in verse 19. I will not give you possession of any of the land belonging to the Ammonites. I've given it to them as their possession, says God. And listen to the commentator, finally, in verses 20 to 23, talking about the same land. Towards the end there, towards verse 23, the Lord, the God of Israel, destroyed them before the Ammonites, who drove them out and settled in their place. The Lord done the same for the descendants of Esau, who lived in Seir, when he destroyed the Horites before them. He really wants to hammer the point home, doesn't he? It's coming again and again and again and again. It's almost boring. He wants them to know that the God of Israel, their God, is in charge of every nation they ever meet. God is in charge of all of them, even though the nations themselves would certainly not have recognized his authority over them. I don't know if you imagine what might have happened if a group of Israelites met a group of Ammonites or Moabites in a bar. You know, the kind of thing that happens when groups of soldiers meet sailors, or soldiers from different armies meet each other. There's rivalry. Imagine the Israelites telling the Ammonites, did you know that it was the God of Israel who gave you your land? Well, they've got themselves punched on the nose, wouldn't they, really quite quickly for a comment like that. As far as the Ammonites or Amorites were concerned, they'd taken their own land. It's insulting to them and their own traditions to hear that the God of Israel had given it to them. But that's what Deuteronomy is telling us quite clearly. It was the God of Israel who gave all these other people their land. I guess the geography teachers at the time would have been rather more cynical about it. I don't know what you think went on in primary schools in these kinds of areas. But as far as the geography department was concerned, there was nobody in charge of the process. Every new tribe moving on to a new piece of territory set off a kind of inevitable chain reaction. As they said, budge over, everyone had to roll over, and the little one fell out at the other end. All the maps were redrawn with new colours every few years, and all the political geography they'd been teaching the children was out of date again. But Deuteronomy is clearly teaching that it's not like that. Deuteronomy is saying that God is in charge of every movement of every tribe, whatever happens, wherever it takes place. He controls the chain reaction. He gives all peoples everywhere their bit of turf. He decides their new address. He marks out the boundaries of their land for them. He decides how long any particular tribe can stay. But why does Israel need to know that? It's worth thinking, isn't it? Why is this point so important for them at this particular moment? Well, think about what they're about to do to the inhabitants of the land that God has promised to them. They're about to tell them to budge over. And they need to know that it's not just them imposing their values, their particular culture on the existing people groups. There is only one God, there is only one Lord who has told them to do this. He's making himself known to all the nations all around them through them. Well, isn't that truth remarkably relevant to us today when we're thinking about world mission? This morning in our meeting, in our service this morning, we're praying for Roseanne Jones, one of our St. Helens missionaries. I don't know if you know Roseanne, many of you will. I've got a postcard here, a picture of her, standing beside some rather attractive bindweed. One of the great things about Roseanne is that the Lord seems to have made her the right height for her particular role. She's gone to Japan to make the Christian gospel known. And some people, that's an outrageous thing to be doing. And they'd say to us, how dare you take Christianity to other peoples and cultures? The Japanese already have their own religions, their own cultural traditions. What Roseanne, and she's smiling here for the picture, what Roseanne is doing is a form of cultural imperialism. Why should the Japanese sign up to Western religion? They've already got their own. Well, it's a perfectly fair question, isn't it? Why should the Japanese sign up to Christianity? Why should they believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, surely the answer comes in these verses. It's right to send Roseanne to Japan because there is only one God. And he is Lord of all the nations of the world, all the peoples of the world, all the islands of the world, whether or not they recognize his authority. And he's instructed us as his people to go into all the world and make disciples from all those nations and to bring them to their knees before him and his son, Jesus Christ. See how even what looks like an ancient itinerary, a lesson in geography and history, speaks very powerfully to issues that we face today. Well, come back with me to Deuteronomy. We've looked at the message of the three meetings along the road. God's people are being taught that their God, the God of Israel, is actually a multinational ruler. Not just a fighter, not just a father who carries them like a toddler, but a multinational sovereign Lord. The only God there is, the one who gives every tribe and nation their land. Lord of all history, Lord of all geography. But what about those two battles and those two kings? Well, if you look at the Bible, the victory over King Sihon comes at the end of chapter 2, and the battle with King Og comes at the start of chapter 3, page 181. And King Og was the one with the big bed. Take a break for a moment when I take you, but I'll tell you just very briefly about the big bed. I don't know if it seemed odd to you to have a bed in the Bible. Do you know there was a bed in the Bible, in the Old Testament? An iron bed and a huge bed. Notice the dimensions. It was more than 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. I think that is larger than the average king size, isn't it? Imagine trying to make it in the morning. Imagine buying a duvet for a bed as big as that. There'd be room for all kinds of people. Our children love to come on our bed and bounce around on the bed. And there's never enough room for me by the time they've all arrived. But there's plenty of room in a bed like that. Well, what's it doing here? What on earth is the point of the reference to this particular bed? Well, the point is this, that iron was still a precious metal at this stage. And God's people are in a period of transition between the Bronze Age and the Iron Age. So it was really something to be rich enough and big enough and high-tech enough to have a bed that was decorated with iron. And King Og had one. And yet the God of Israel conquered even him. That's the point. He was really something to have a bed like this. Enough on the bed. Then going on to verse 12, there's a description of the distribution of the land on the east of the Jordan. The men who are eventually going to live there on the outside, the east of the promised land, must go into battle with the rest of the Israelites. They can't plead injury or sit on the substitute's bench. They've got to go into the game and fight with all the rest of them. They can leave their wives and children behind and their animals. And when they've taken the rest of the land, they can come back and live there. So what about those two victories? What is the point of the reference to those two victories? Well, according to Moses, they're teaching us a vital lesson. Over the page, page 182, and it's this. There's no reason to be afraid of the future. There is no reason to be afraid of the future. God is a multinational ruler, and there is no reason to be afraid of the future. Verse 21 of chapter 3. Moses speaking to Joshua this time, his successor. He says this, Joshua, you've seen with your own eyes all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. So here he is, picking up the victory over the two kings and saying, now here's the point. The Lord will do the same to all the kingdoms over there where you are going. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God himself will fight for you. Just look at the logic that Moses uses to encourage Joshua and the people as a whole. Notice how he appeals to their experience. He says, you've seen with your own eyes all that the Lord your God has done to these two kings. Imagine how it would have been without the victories over King Sihon and King Og. All that talk from Moses about God being in charge of the nations. A multinational ruler. Well, it could have been just that, couldn't it? Just talk. A lot of hot air, encouraging hot air, but hot air nonetheless, designed to encourage them against overwhelming odds. It could have been just talk until the moment they saw with their own eyes King Sihon and great big King Og being defeated. See that Moses is trying to persuade them, argue with them, reassure them that since those two victories, well, they've all seen God's authority over the nations in action. The two victories are, if you like, concrete and visible examples of God's multinational rule. The two victories show that God's authority counts for something on the ground. Now, he's not reminding them of those two great battles and two great victories so they can feel smug. He's not telling war stories for the sake of it. He's not even taking them back through some of the best moments in their family photo album. These are not his sort of holiday snaps. I don't know if you enjoy holiday pictures or even family photos. It's the kind of thing that is very embarrassing, isn't it, to be taken back to days when you looked rather differently and you had more of your hair and you were rather thinner and you wore flared trousers and you wore Bay City Rollers records, whatever it may be. And Moses is not doing that to them. He's not wanting to embarrass them by reminding them of the days when they went out to war to the sounds of the birdie song, whatever it may have been. He's not doing that. The reason for looking back to these two victories in the past is to give them confidence for the future. See, what happened to King Sihon is worth remembering. And what God did to that giant King Og is worth knowing. Because look again at verse 21. The Lord will do the same, says Moses, to all the kingdoms over there where you are going. So don't be afraid of them. The Lord your God himself will fight for you. See how powerful the logic is? They're on the edge of the promised land. Moses said, look, you've seen just recently what God did to those two kings. Well, he'll do the same to all the other kings who stand in your way when you're over the water. So don't worry. But where does that leave us as God's people today? Where does reading verse 21 leave us as Christian people? To suggest it leaves us where it left them, with a decision. So they had to decide whether they found the arguments that Moses was using sufficiently compelling to go ahead and cross the Jordan. Moses reminds them of God's rule over the nations of the world, and that's fine, and they believe that. He reminded them that they'd seen God's rule in action for themselves in these two recent and exciting victories. He was saying to them, on that basis, they could trust God for whatever the future might hold for them. Or don't we face that same kind of decision? As we read verse 21, will we trust God for our future? I mentioned at the start that many of us have no idea where we'll be or what we'll be doing from September, from far sooner. Most of us go into work, not knowing whether we'll still have a job at the end of the day. None of us knows what may have happened to us by September. It's miles away. Doesn't verse 21 force us to think about how far we're willing to trust God to lead us, whatever the next few months or longer may have in store for us? Whatever happens to us individually, who knows what that will be? There's no doubt there are plenty of battles ahead for us as a church family, as God's people today. And just to take one example, it was a vivid reminder of one of the fights we're going to face on the radio this last week. You may have heard it. I listened to the interview from start to finish. The whole question of homosexuality. There is going to be a massive fight about it. We'll need to do everything we can to support men and women in our own church family and congregations here at St. Helens who are facing homosexual temptations. There is no place for any kind of judgmental attitudes as we come to a struggle like this one. But at the same time, we're going to need to take a stand for the truth, for the plain teaching of God's word with churches across the country. And when a man like Lord Runcie goes on the radio and says quite openly that he's knowingly ordained practicing homosexuals and got round the rules by not asking too many questions, that is a warning to us. The opposition to the teaching of the Bible is without shame and utterly ruthless, raises massive questions about integrity. Lord Runcie is not the only one. So the cathedral, just across the bridge, has arranged just a celebration service for later this year for the work of the Lesbian and Gay Christian Fellowship. And the preacher, John Gladwin, was once an evangelical. Well, the battle is unavoidable. The temptation is for us to be afraid of the opposition. They're highly intelligent. They're often exceptionally articulate. There seem to be more and more of them. Some of them really very close to home indeed. And it feels as though there are comparatively few of us. And this is just one issue. I highlight it because it was forced on us last week. And there are going to be many other struggles we'll all face, all kinds of other battles we'll be fighting at the same time. But it's not a matter of us seeking to impose our values on anybody. There is one Lord, whether or not other people acknowledge his authority. We're simply bearing witness to the plain teaching of his word. But the battle lies ahead of us, and it's tempting to be afraid. But we have even better reasons for trusting God than God's people on the edge of the land. We're going to share bread and wine together later on in a few minutes. And the logic which makes sense of eating the bread and drinking the wine together is much the same as the logic of verse 21. Look at it again. As we eat and drink together, we too remember the death of the Lord Jesus Christ for us. We remember that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the ruler appointed by God over all the powers and authorities and nations of the world, whether or not they acknowledge it. We remind each other of the great victory where he demonstrates his authority, when he destroyed all the powers of evil and paid the price of our freedom and forgiveness. And we go back there and see it again with our own eyes through the guise of the gospel writers. On the basis that Jesus is Lord, well, therein there is no reason to fear the future. We can trust him for our own future individually, for our future as a family, as a church family. We can trust him for this coming week. We can trust him for the critical decisions and struggles we may face over the next 2 or 3 months, or at any stage down the track in our lives. Whatever the future may hold for us, Jesus is Lord. Let's pray together. You have seen with your own eyes all that the Lord your God has done. Do not be afraid of them. The Lord your God himself will fight for you. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great victory of the cross. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you will help us to face the future, whatever it may hold, for us individually, or as a family, or as a church family, your people here today, that you will teach us to trust you, sovereign Lord. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.